Greetings, friends. Before we get going in the time of the word, I want to lift up a new prayer item as we go into March. Of course, we kind of every month we try to go for themed prayer items throughout the month. And with Easter coming up, obviously, at the end of this month, it's like, you know, a little bit earlier this month than we're used to, because it kind of just rolls around with the way the calendar works. We're focusing on our Easter outreach. That's going to be happening leading up to Easter, which is on March 31st. So this particular week, the prayer item that we're looking for is to pray for us to promote Easter well, and for God to open people's hearts to our Easter publicity. Especially, we're going to be hitting the apartment communities and really targeting them. We've seen some movement in that area, and that's a really good. There's a lot of apartment communities on Pearl, a whole lot. And we're really at the tip of the iceberg of what we're doing in terms of trying to do outreach with respect to the apartment communities and to be able to find people of peace there. So if this is something that is going to just keep recurring. When we have events that are coming up, we're going to continue to pray our way into the apartment communities. And we've seen some movement already, but we know there's lots more to be done. So that's a prayer item for this week. So whether you set your alarm for 7:14 or whatever rhythm you would like, or if it's just you want to include this as a prayer item in your daily prayers, however you do it, just lift us up before the Lord with respect to this. We're going to lift this up right now as a congregation. So as I'm praying, don't just listen to me pray. You pray. And then also, we're going to lift up our time in the Word. So let's do that. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we believe what we're told in Scripture when Jesus said that if he be lifted up, that he would draw all people to himself. Thank you that you involve us in that drawing, in drawing people to you, in drawing people to Christ, in drawing people to the gospel of Jesus. Lord, we ask you to please give us much success, and to give us, Lord, much power in order to reach folks in our community. We know we have to get the word out about Easter and many other things that we do, many ways that we highlight you and spotlight you here in our church. We pray, God, that you would take all of our material means and the kinds of things that we come up with, Lord, that you would guide us into things that would glorify you, into publicity and advertisement that would glorify you, that would spotlight you, that would draw people to you, not just to us in our church, but more specifically to you. And help us to do that with effectiveness, Lord. We pray especially for the apartment communities, that you would help us to be able to promote and advertise in such a way where we'd be able to pique people's interest, but then also to be able to build solid relationships, Lord, for the long haul. Help us, Lord, to promote in such a way to not just get people to come to events, but to really open up people's hearts to who you are and what you have for them in Christ Jesus. And Father God, we also do lift up our time in the Word this morning. We ask you, Lord, to please be with us as we crack open your Word. We pray that your Word would minister to our hearts and speak deeply to us and profoundly, and give us everything we need to live effectively for you in all areas of life. In the name of Jesus, amen. Cool. Well, we're yet again turning to the miracles of Jesus, Follow the Signs. This is the series that we're engaged in for the Lenten season here at Journey. And as it says, you know, we are taking a look at Christ Jesus through the lens of his miracles and the miracles that he worked in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And we are specifically saying, hey, that the Lord is he's a miracle-working Lord. He was in the past. He still is in the present. That has not changed. God is still doing these things. But they are not ends in and of themselves. They are, at least what John called in his gospel, signs. And even though the other three gospel writers don't use the term signs, at the same time, they treat his miracles in exactly the same way, that these are wonders that God works in space, time, and history. He suspends the normal workings of history, right, which he can do because he's sovereign, and then he breaks out into people's lives and life situations miraculously and brings about whichever miracle is needed at the time. And then he always pushes us beyond the miracle. Right? It's just like a sign that we have when we're driving along or when we are traveling in some way, shape, or form out in public, where we see a sign and the sign always points beyond itself to something else. And so in the same way, the miracles of Jesus, and really all of God's miracles throughout all of Scripture, and all the miraculous things that the Lord is still doing, they always point beyond themselves. God does not want us to stop. He doesn't want us to stop. He always wants us to go beyond so we can know more about Him, and then also so we can know more about who He's calling us to be, and maybe more about what He's doing in His world. And so we follow the signs. Today, though, we know that we've been highlighting this about how to follow the signs, how to be obedient, and to do what God says and to go beyond. But there are at times dead ends. There are times when we may not follow the signs, or people may not follow the signs of Jesus Christ, and there's dead ends. There's a lot of thinking that we think to ourselves, you know, of course if I saw a miracle, I would follow the sign. Of course I would learn all kinds of awesome things and do the thing that Jesus would have me do. Of course I would, if only I had a sign. There are many people who think that. There's Christians who think that. There are skeptics who think that, and who will say, if only I had a sign. If only I had a sign, right? If only I had a sign. There's a famous treatise written against miracles from the 18th century by a guy who actually was pretty brilliant. His name was David Hume, and he was a philosopher, right, in Europe. And he was actually a pretty heady guy. He really was, and he had a lot of great contributions to philosophy, which of course was a kind of a growing field of study at the time. It existed for centuries, obviously, but still was developing, especially on the Western front. And Hume was a skeptic. He was a skeptic against religions, and obviously being Europe at the time was pretty Christianized and was growing increasingly Christianized, and he was a skeptic against Christianity. And he's written a famous treatise called Against Miracles, or On Miracles, and he's writing against them, basically saying like why he thinks miracles can't happen, right? And you should read it. You should acquaint yourself with it, because if you're ever in a dialogue with someone who is a skeptic and who's, you know, fairly well-read, that's going to come up. Hume's arguments find their way in the mouths of people who are actively skeptical against miraculous claims. And as it turns out, though, during Hume's time, there were miracle accounts, right? These have happened throughout Christian history, and there were miracle accounts of people who had been miraculously healed by Jesus. And there was one that was, I believe, that occurred in France, and it was basically a young girl who had an eye disorder. And whatever this was terrible. I forgot the medical name of it, but basically it just caused her eye to ooze fluid, right? And not only that, but it was stinky, for lack of a better term. This stank. So, I mean, you could imagine this young girl, I think she was a teenager. Number one, you have this eye disorder. Number two, this has an odor to it. My goodness, that's terrible. And this is a dreadful thing. And apparently, there was someone who knew the Lord and who prayed for her. She, this was a well-known phenomenon. This had happened. She maybe had come from a well-to-do family, and they knew someone who was a Christian, and the Christian prayed for her healing, and it came, and she was healed. In fact, the word got out about this, and it was so well-known that actually the French royalty invited this family to come and be before them in their court because they wanted to see. They wanted to like be able to compare the before and after. It's a big deal. So this gets to Hume, to David Hume. Of course, it's like, ha-ha, what you got to say about that? Right? And it was well known, right? So what are you going to do? Like, because people knew the before and after story. They knew this girl did not have this. In some way, shape, or form, she contracted whatever this was that made her eye have this disorder and you know, have this odor and that kind of thing, you know? And so now she was okay. So it was no disputing the fact that there was a before and after. He couldn't get out of it, right? And so it's like, what you got now? Ha! Right? And he went through it. He took the challenge and investigated the case, and he kind of subjected it to his criteria, to his own skepticism about why he says miracles can't happen. But he ran through his criteria and realized, yeah, this really beat his case. But at the end of the day, he said, yeah, but it just can't be a miracle because we know they don't happen. Miracles don't happen, but if I have really good evidence that they happen, well, they still can't happen because they don't happen. It's called circular logic. Right? Now, let me be clear. Hume was a brilliant guy. Just because someone doesn't believe doesn't mean they're not really smart. Hume was a brilliant guy. He really was. He's not, don't think that that means he didn't know anything. Hume was a brilliant guy. He really was. And he had, I think reading his material is pretty challenging, but you know, if you can get through it and answer the kinds of objections he has, then you can see it makes your faith more formidable. So don't avoid reading Hume. Right? And there's some skeptics who've even improved upon his arguments because they see some deficiencies. So you still have to contend with Hume in some way, shape, or form. But he had a good report that fit his criteria. Like basically, if it's real, it has to look like this. And he had it right before him. And he still said, nah, I don't believe it. Why? It doesn't happen. But it did happen. Well, I don't think it does happen. So there's got to be something else. What's something else? Flibbertigibbet. I don't know. Anything but that. And there's some people who still say that. There's some people who still say that to this day. They will say, it doesn't matter how good the evidence is for a miracle, because any other explanation is better. Doesn't matter what the explanation is, which means suddenly, you're not committed to evidence, you're committed to something else. Right? Blind skepticism is just as bad as blind faith. Right? Hume ran into a dead end of his own making. Right, he refused to follow the sign. And it's easy to look at Hume and say, look at you, egg on your face, right? But it is tempting for anyone, including us, to refuse to follow the sign. It's not just a Hume problem. It's not just a skeptical problem. It's a human problem, right? Christian, non-Christian, right? It's easy to fail to follow Jesus's signs because they may lead us to a place that we don't want, right? We could even stare at a miracle and say, that happened, that's real, but we could say, yeah, but I don't like where it leads me. So I'll take the miracle, but I'm not going the rest of the way. I want to stay right here because it's comfortable. And this is easier to do than you might think. And our story today is going to illustrate that, right? The episode that we're going to be looking at today really illustrates that quite powerfully for us. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, and we're going to talk about dead ends. Dead ends. Right? Dead ends. Right? Looking at dead ends. And the way our passage is structured, it's got one sign. There's a sign, and it's really great, and it's really awesome, it's really cool. And two dead ends. One sign, and you're going to run it, and we're going to run into two dead ends. Right? One sign, two dead ends. Here we go. We're going to read as we go today. All right? So first we look at the sign, just what happens. Right? And a lot of you are very much acquainted with this story, but this is what happens. This is verses 1 through 9 of John chapter 5. It reads this way. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man, And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." All right, so here we go. So the miracle is pretty straightforward, right? Jesus heals a guy who's been paralyzed for a long time, right? Pretty straightforward miracle. There we go. And it's at this particular place where there is a pool at Bethesda. It's got 5 covered colonnades. Interesting archaeological bit. There are people who used to read some time ago used to read the New Testament, and they thought this was actually a story that John made up. And the reason it is because this pool didn't, at least at the time, seem like it didn't exist archaeologically. Like, John's very clear about where it is. So you could go and investigate it, right? You could just go say, oh, John says it's here. Is it there? No, it's not there. Ha ha! John made it up, right? Well, just sometimes you got to put things on simmer, especially archaeology. Give it a little bit of time. And what they find many years later is pool was right there. They dug it up, and it was exactly where John said, and it looked exactly the way John described. It's a pool, and it's got 5 covered colonnades. Right? Always pay attention to that. Sometimes somebody has an argument, especially when it comes to archaeology or something like that, and they'll say, that's not there. It's like, stuff's old. Let it bake. Put it on simmer. Give it some time. Somebody might dig something up. This is one of those things. Folks realized, oops, John wasn't lying. Right? He wasn't lying. Right, so you have this. It's a popular spot to be for disabled people because there's the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. They all gather there, and there's a guy who, you know, our particular guy who's unnamed. He had been an invalid for 38 years. That's a very, very long time, right? And Jesus just comes up to him. He's like, "Hey, you want to get well? Do you want to be made well? If you have the old King Jimmy, it's do you want to be made whole?" Right, it's the way it said. And a guy, it's interesting the way he responds to Jesus. He's like, yeah, I do want that. But I don't want anybody to get me into the pool. Like, people keep bumping in ahead of me into this pool, right? Now, you stop right there because you're like, wait a minute, what's happening, right? Why is that his response? What is it about this pool? If you'll notice, there's something funny that happens in your Bible, in your Bible when you're reading this passage, most translations, is that there's a verse 4 that's listed, but there's nothing behind it. It goes like verse 4 and then verse 5, and you're like, whoa, okay, what did verse 4 say? Why is there a verse 4? Your translators are helping you out. What happened is that there was a story, and it was a legend. And the legend was that at this pool, there were certain times a day when an angel came by, and the angel would like dip its hand into this pool, and people would be healed because the angel had some kind of way done something miraculous to the water, and then you get in at the right time when the angel's done this, and you get healed, right? And what happened is, this is some legend, and church people in church history knew about this, right? People knew this was a legend associated with this passage. Somebody in a manuscript, some scribe, wrote that in the margins, like little notes, like basically saying, oh yeah, hey, there's explaining why in the world this guy is talking about being dipped in the pool. Because without the context, you're like, why is he even talking about this? What is it about this pool? I don't have the information. Well, there was a scribe who was trying to give us the info without putting it in the passage because it's a legend. It's not something that was a part of what John wrote. And then some other scribe years later came by and was like, oh, that's supposed to be in here. And they just like stuck it in there, right? And then you have a lot of scholars who spend a lot of time poring over ancient manuscripts. They said, oh, wait a minute, time out. That was in the margins to explain something. It was to explain this whole legend. It wasn't meant to be in John's gospel. And so they separated out. And if you ever see that in your translation, you're reading it going, there's a verse 4 with like no content. What happened? They explain it to you usually at the bottom, and they say, okay, here's what happened with that. And that's your translators trying to help you out. They're not trying to make your Bible reading more difficult. They're trying to inform you about what's happening in the text. But in any event, that's the story. It's this story people came to believe that this water basically was supernaturally charged because of an angel. And this guy, his response to Christ, he apparently doesn't know who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. He doesn't understand what Jesus is offering him. And so he's saying, yeah, I want to be made well, but man, I can't get in that pool. And Jesus is like, yeah, I'm not even talking about the pool. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured, picked up his mat and walked. He's healed. Right? Pretty straightforward stuff. Good stuff. This is the sign, right? Lame man walking. right? This is awesome. This is good, great, right? You'd expect, like, you know, it's going to be a really short passage, move on, right? That kind of thing. Lame man walking, we're good. This is great. This is awesome, right? This is the sign, right? And as you could tell from what we've been talking about so far and from the title of our passage, it's not that easy. Right? As cool as all this is, as great as this is, as great as it is for him, 38 years, not being able to walk, wow. I mean, he must have been doing the equivalent of an Irish jig. I would be, and I'm not even Irish, if you couldn't tell. Right? Break out the bagpipes. He's not, well, that's Scottish, sorry. But, I mean, he must be ecstatic. I mean, he must be through the roof about this. This is great. But sadly, we got two dead ends coming at us. The sign is wonderful. The sign is amazing. And there's two dead ends coming at us. Here's the first dead end. Pick it up again in the second half of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. That's a big deal. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who'd been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." So he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Dead end number one, right? Jesus performs the miracle, but he performs it on a Sabbath, and you know, you read the Gospels, and the religious leaders, or at least a great number of them, had pretty strict rules about the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is Old Testament, okay? So it's not like they're just coming up with stuff out of the blue. It is true in the Sabbath. God intended the Sabbath to be a time where people could basically literally recreate. We talk about recreation. Where basically we could take a break from work, and God could say, don't exhaust your humanity on work, right? Separate yourself from work, right? Get restored, right? Be with me, be with each other. Don't have your entire life defined by your labor, which would be really important for Jewish people who come out of slave labor in the Egyptian slavery. It'd be really important to tell them, you are not defined by your work, because slaves always are. You are defined by me. I am your God. I define who you are. Your work doesn't define who you are. Take a break from work. Trust me for what you need. I got you. Take a break. Right? And it was serious. Sabbath was serious. God took it seriously, no doubt. Well, as time went on, especially after Israel got back from exile, and then we enter into a period called Second Temple Judaism, which literally the Second Temple was rebuilt, right? And it's a period of many centuries, a lot of theological development, some of them good, some of those theological developments made their way into the New Testament, actually, and still are formative for Christianity to this day. Some of them were not good. So that's where you run into these odd traditions when you read the Gospels, and Jesus is like, that's your tradition. You started out with God's word, and then you built some nonsense on top of it. That's where we get this ultra-strict adherence to the Sabbath. How far can you walk? How much can you carry? Just crazy stuff, including, Jesus, you can't work a miracle on Sabbath. Really? Like, wait a minute, if the miracles are from God, then what you're really saying is God can't work a miracle on Sabbath. Huh? That's what they're saying, right? That's what they're saying, right? The religious leaders fail to follow the sign. Notice, they blow right past the sign, right? It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. What did they ask him? Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? They blow right past the miracle. They don't say, like, wow, that's cool. So you couldn't walk for 38 years? That's really something. Sure, that's a life-giving miracle. I'm sure, like, God must be in that some kind of, well, praise God. Let's have a worship service right here. How cool is that? They blow right past it. Who told you to pick up your mat?
It's like, yeah, but can we just, like, look at that miracle for a little bit? Just stop.
Who told you to pick up your mat?
Miracle.
Mat.
Miracle,
Matt.
They blow right past the sign.
Right? 100 miles an hour with no brakes.
Don't you pick up that, man. It's the Sabbath.
Right past it. Right? Who's this rule breaker? That's what they want to know. Who did this? Right? Who did this? That's what they want to know. Because they're gunning for rule breakers, and more specifically, they're gunning for Jesus. Right? They're blinded by their own tradition. And what's funny is their tradition's wrong. Yeah, sure, Sabbath is serious. Don't get me wrong. You read the Old Testament, you see God was not joking about the Sabbath. Right? In this old covenant, he was not joking about the Sabbath. He was quite serious about it. Okay? But there's a difference between saying, yeah, I'm going to take what God commands seriously versus saying, I'm going to add stuff that's not from the Lord to God's commands and then hold people to it. Nah, that's bananas. And that's what they're doing, right? They're blinded by false tradition, right? By false tradition. Right, there's a difference between tradition, which can be good, and we have traditions. Christians have traditions. There's nothing wrong with traditions in and of themselves, versus traditionalism. Right, tradition is, as there's a scholar who's now deceased. His name was Yaroslav Pelikan, and he described tradition as the living faith of the dead. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, people who've gone on before us, but whose faith continues because there's some kind of life-giving element that honors the Lord that continues on through generations. That's tradition at its best, right? However, traditionalism, right? And usually when something becomes an ism, it's usually terrible, right? Traditionalism is the opposite. It's the dead faith of the living. Right? Tradition, the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism, the dead faith of the living. And here you have in these religious leaders, the dead faith of the living. Here's a sign from God. A guy's healed after 38 years of being paralyzed. They blow right past it and say, "Who told you to pick up your mat? We didn't tell you that. That didn't fit with our rules." They blow right past the sign. Right? Dead end. They hit a dead end immediately. Right? Dead end number two is even more profound. It's just in the last few verses. Just verses 14 through 16. Dead end number two. Here's how it goes. Later, Jesus found him at the temple. Now, he's talking here about the healed man, right, who'd been confronted by the religious leaders. So Jesus, remember, he slipped out in the crowd. The healed man's like, "I don't know where that guy went. It's some guy who healed me." And he's right. He doesn't know who Jesus is, right? It's just some dude, right? So it says, later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. You're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. See what happens there? Right? Jesus comes to the guy after the religious leaders have left, and he finds him. And he's like, he confronts him. He says, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Right? Now, the religious guy has a choice here. Right? He can follow the sign to where Jesus wants, i.e., that stop sinning bit. Or he can be like the religious leaders and opt for a dead end right? And he opts for a dead end. In fact, he does something terrible. And it's easy to miss when you're reading this story. He does something awful. Jesus says, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. It says the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders begin to persecute him. He goes away actively and finds the religious leaders and says, that's the guy. That's crazy. Why does he do it? Because Jesus said, follow this sign. You are well, and now stop sinning. Or something worse may happen to you. Worse than what? Worse than being paralyzed for 38 years. Now, I think that either means something in this life that's worse than that, or I think more strongly what that means is hell. And his response, rather than repent of whatever sin the sin he's committing, or maybe there's a bunch of them, whatever this was, it seems like it's something he knew. He knew what Jesus was talking about. There was something to it, where he knew specifically what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was putting his finger on something very specific, and this guy knew what it was. And instead of saying, you know what, wow, yeah, you healed me, man, I need to repent. Clearly, you have some authority to tell me this, because you healed me. Instead, he says, I'm going to rat you out right now. Right? He literally goes to find the religious leaders who were trying to find Jesus. He IDs Jesus, like from a lineup. And he rats him out. He snitches on him. And you know what they say, snitches get stitches. Right? I mean, think of the gall. He fails to connect the dots. If a dude with authority to heal you told you to stop sinning or something worse than your illness would occur, wouldn't you listen? But he's offended. But here's the trick. This was even crazier. Even if he was going to ignore Jesus, even if he said, hey, look, man, I got my miracle. I'm good. I don't need all that holy roller stuff. You trying to wreck my life. I don't need that holy roller nonsense. I got my miracle. See ya. He could have done that. He could have just like walked away and he would have been able to walk. He could have walked away. But no, he goes the extra mile and says, I'll show you. You can't call me out on sin. And he goes and finds the religious leaders and says, that's that dude right there. The one you're looking for who told me to pick up my mat and walk. Right? No, not him. Not him. That right there. Go get him. And you read the rest of John 5 after this passage, and Jesus ends up in this really heated dialogue or debate with the religious leaders, and they want to kill him, and they pick up stones to try to kill him. He endangers Jesus' life. Why? Because Jesus called him out on sin. Dead end. Dead end. First dead end is false tradition. Second dead end is sin. Right? I want to do what I think, what I feel, and what I believe. I live on the throne of me, my, and I, and I don't care that Jesus worked a miracle. I want stuff my way. I got Burger King theology. I want it my way. I don't care about the miracle. My way. Right? This is terrible. And they forfeit something life-giving that could have happened. What would have happened? What's like an alternative world version of this? What would have happened if the religious leaders and the healed man had followed Jesus' signs, right? Well, the religious leaders would have been forced to ditch false tradition for the life-giving reality of Jesus. There's a guy named Jack Deere, and he's written, I don't say many books, but he's written some key books talking about the ongoing work of the Lord in working miracles, right? And Jack Deere has a unique experience with this because Jack Deere, he's a believer, been a believer for a long time. He used to be a seminary professor, and he belonged to kind of a branch of Christianity and a seminary in particular that fervently believes that that the miraculous gifts that God would give people, the gifts of healing, prophecy, exorcism, you know, these kinds of things, that these have done. It's a belief called cessationism, right? There's believers who still hold to this, mostly in the Western world, who hold to the notion that God doesn't grant people those miraculous gifts anymore. And then some people extrapolate that out and say basically that God doesn't really work, or he rarely works miraculously anymore at all, even beyond gifting. Believers, right? And Jack Deere was one of them. And until he began to have God begin to kind of rattle his cage a bit. And so he's a seminary professor, and then he had one instance where he's in his office, and he had been praying to God for God to break into his life and to speak to him. Right? This is a seminary prof, knows the Lord, and just wanted, he felt like God just had more for him spiritually, and he wanted God to speak to him. Right? So he had his kid who was, you know, in one of his classes, and the kid was by all appearances was a great kid, right? Just, you know, kid studying in seminary, studying to be in some level of ministry. And kid came to his office, and basically they had been a Hebrew assignment, and the kid was basically looking to turn in the assignment late. He needed some mercy, so he's throwing himself at the feet of the professor. I know this feeling, having been a seminary member myself. Some of you remember this from undergrad or grad school. Jack Deere was like, oh, yeah, of course, you got it. And I think part of it, because he knew the student. The student was like a great Christian, and then also was a good student. So he, fine, no problem. He was going to give him an extension on whatever the assignment was. And the student's talking to him, and as the student's talking to him, sitting in a chair, just looking at each other, he said, suddenly, it's like everything just kind of faded. And, you know, basically the student's talking kind of faded, and everything kind of faded, and suddenly, instead of the student sitting there, he saw one word in the place of the student, and the word was pornography. And he couldn't believe what he was seeing. He was like, you know, it's kind of like you do like a cartoon where you go, right, kind of thing. And he's like, whoa, oh, that's crazy, right? And so he saw this, and he was like, wait, what in the world was that? And so he's like, you know, his kid's talking to him. And as the kid's talking to him, in his mind he's thinking, okay, that was nuts. Maybe I'm crazy. Did I really see that? Was that me? And he's just having his internal dialogue. And he's like, is God telling me to confront this kid about this? It's like, no, that can't be right. And he's just talking to himself, trying to say, that's bananas, that can't be right. And then, so he decides in his own mind, he's like, I'm not going to say anything to him. So then he's talking to the kid again, and everything comes back into focus, and then it happens again, and this time, same thing, the word pornography is in place of the student, and it's blinking. The word is blinking. And he's like, oh, okay, that's real. All right. So he gently brings this up to him. He says, so, are you struggling with anything spiritually? How are you doing? Kid's like, oh, no, I'm fine. Yeah, whatever. And then they keep talking. He says, do you struggle with pornography? And the kid goes real quiet. And then Jack Deere knows. He's like, okay, yep. And they end up talking, and this kid, yeah, he fesses up that he really did have this very real struggle as a believer in seminary, right? And you know, and Jack Deere confronted him about it, but at the same time ministered to him, right? He didn't like throw him out or, you know, destroy him or something like that. And the kid eventually, very soon after this, goes away and repents before God and has an experience with the Lord where the Lord cleanses him. And the Lord freed him in his heart of this addiction. And he comes back to Jack Deere. He's like, oh my gosh, like I feel like a weight came off of me. I'm free. Right? Deere had a choice. Tradition or the power of a sovereign God. And Deere blew past, he said, I got to put my tradition aside. God works this way in the world, and he still gives people, you know, the capacity according to who he chooses and how he chooses and how he chooses to apportion that. That's his business. But he still gives people the capacity to operate in miraculous ministry. And he's written a lot of very encouraging material to that effect to this day. The religious leaders had this choice. The healed man had a choice, right? He could have ditched sin for a life-giving reality of spiritual health through holiness. He could have followed the sign and not just been physically made well, but spiritually as well. He could have done it. In 2006, in the South American country of Suriname, there's a guy named Douglas Norwood. Douglas Norwood was preaching. I think it may have been an evangelistic preaching crusade. And there was a guy who was an older gentleman, and he was definitely not, he was a skeptic, and he was skeptic towards Christianity and very hostile towards Christianity. And this guy had been paralyzed in some way for a good part of his life. And so he's at this preaching time, and he openly gets up and confronts Norwood concerning Christianity as Norwood's preaching. And you know what happened? As he's doing it, as he's confronting Norwood, he gets healed. He gets healed in the middle of being a skeptic, vocally out and proud against Christianity. He's healed at the same time, right? And right there on the spot, he realizes, oh, the Jesus who I have been not liking a whole lot is the one who healed me, and he gives his life to Christ right there. Right? That was a choice for this guy who'd been healed in our passage. Not just physical wholeness, but spiritual as well. But instead, they chose dead ends, right? We say, if only so-and-so had a miracle, if only I had a miracle, I would choose this. I would do that. I would follow the sign. But then suddenly, when we realize that the sign from the living God, whatever it is, something happens to us, something happens to everybody else, will challenge us on a core level, suddenly that belief is tested. It's tested. Here's what we're going to say to wrap this up is failure to follow Jesus' signs leads to dead ends. Dead ends. Doesn't matter if the miracle is something you experience or someone you know or something you read about or what you read in the Gospels or in the Scripture in general. There's a cost to failing to follow Jesus' signs. Following them where they're supposed to lead, right? It could cost us right doctrine. We could be in some false doctrine, and then Jesus' sign could be leading us towards true doctrine, and we could say, nope, I like my doctrine just the way it is. I'm not going to follow that sign. Nope. And then we remain trapped in nonsense, theological nonsense, which has practical outworking, by the way. Right? Jesus could be giving us a sign to help us to move beyond sin. And we can say, nope, I'm not going to follow the sign. I want the sign, but I don't want the holiness. And then we remain not only trapped in our sin, but we remain judged harshly, because then Jesus will say in the last day, you had every reason in the world to do right, including a miracle. Right? We could just miss out on God's best for us. Right? It could be like the paralytic. I got my healing. I didn't sign up for holiness. I only signed up for a healing. Not realizing that with Jesus, when you sign up for a blessing or for a miracle, you sign up for obedience too. You sign up for a healing. You sign up for holiness. You sign up for everything. Right? How do we avoid this? Right? How do we avoid this? We follow the sign. Right? And it's just two ways, right? Remember to avoid the dead ends. Remember to avoid the dead ends. Avoiding dead ends in the aftermath of a miracle or a sign that we experience or something we hear about or somebody else experiences, right? It's largely a function of memory. It's tempting to forget God after having received a blessing from him, even if it's not something non-miraculous, an answer to prayer. Right? It's very easy to just stop right there and to say, this is all I want. I only signed up for this. All I want is the blessing. I didn't sign up for a cross. It's very easy. It's very tempting. Right? It's easy to cast to when God fulfills our expectations, or when he exceeds our expectations, to then tell him to put his expectations to the side. It's easy, right? How do we avoid this? Well, two things. First of all, let's remember that the Lord of the sign is the Lord of the destination, right? The same God who answers prayer, even astoundingly answers beyond anything we ask, or who blesses us so many times beyond anything we ask or are looking for, or works a miracle in our lives, or through us for the sake of someone else. He's the Lord of that sign, the Lord of the blessing, the Lord of the answered prayer, and he's also the Lord of the destination of where it leads. We can't tell him, I'm going to stop right here. I only signed up for this much. He says, nope, I got to take you all the way. I got to take you all the way. Because God can only want our ultimate good. He's not possible. It's not possible for him to stop. Because he's the thing that good is. He just can't do it. And he won't do it. Right? We got to let him lead us. Right? We got to follow the Lord to that destination, even if it upends our traditions or if it calls us to repentance from our sins. And then the second bit, blessing comes with responsibility. Right? God is gracious in blessing us. He's gracious in answering prayer. He's gracious in all the things that he gives us that are good. And when he does that, that should also transform us. We don't have a mere transactional relationship with God. We have a transformative relationship with God, and we are the ones that get transformed. Right? And that's good news. That's good news. That's not bad news. That's good news. That's not a loss. It's a win. It's a win that God transforms us in this way. And keep in mind, we need to understand this. If we are not transformed by God's love, then we will become what God hates. Many don't get that. You hear people say all the time, oh, God's love. Everything's about lovey, love, love. It's like, you know what? God is love, but love is not God. And people need to get it. It's like, yeah, God does love us. Look at the cross of Christ. You'll see how much. But if we are not transformed by his love, we will slowly and inevitably become what God hates. So transformation is a result of God's blessing, and it's not optional. And it's a God-given responsibility to be transformed by the grace of God. Friends, don't fall for the dead ends. Don't fall for it. It is tempting. It is tempting to receive blessings and answers to prayer and to just stop and to say to God, no more. I want to stop right here. I want to camp out right here. And he says, no, I'm taking you further. Let me take you further. Right? And this is for our good, and it's because God is good. Right? Let him take you where he wants to take you. Don't settle for dead ends, because they're dead. And we'll find that all the blessings and all the answers to prayer and all the miracles, right, won't have their true end and their true goal in our lives if we don't follow them where we're supposed to follow them and let them take us where God wants to take us. Amen? Praise God.